Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. Says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wow. I don't know about you, but there are parts of that verse, those verses, that I don't understand. But for tonight, Pastor dealt with the idea of the power of His resurrection last week. So as you see on your notes here, number one, Philippians 3:10, that I may know, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The sufferings of Christ. First of all, He taught the disciples as He was working with them. He was probably about halfway into His ministry, maybe a little bit less. And He started to show them, it says, notice in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, I've got a question for you. How did He show it to them? Okay. But I think from that time He is showing them these things, all of this list of things. Notice right above that, letter A, He showed them that He would suffer. Number one, He showed them through the Scripture. Now, notice through the Scripture, that's italicized. Okay? The reason being is He probably not walking around with a scroll in His hand. When He has the opportunity to go to synagogue and has a scroll, He may have read a passage and said, see guys, this is what I was talking about the other day when I said, you know, something like that. But I'm thinking everything that Jesus does goes back to, thus saith the Lord. If you think about His temptation, what does He say? It is written. It is written. It is written. He is tempted in all points just like we are. He is tempted in the lust of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread. You know, if you're the Son of God, you can do this. And He goes, man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I think that as He is talking with His disciples, He is referring to Scripture, over and over and over again, and showing them, look, Isaiah said, you know, for us it would be Isaiah 53. So He quotes it, and He says, and this is what's how it's going to work out. But He showed them that He was going to, notice, He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, I would have loved to have been in on that conversation. Because how many verses in the Bible talk about Him being raised again? In the Old Testament. Just one. Now, there are all kinds of inferences, and that's why at the time of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees were of the opinion that there would be two Messiahs, one that was going to come as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53 talked about Him, but then there was going to be one that was going to come as a conquering king. And of course, they wanted the conquering king. They weren't really interested in the suffering servant. So therefore, Jesus didn't fit the bill. But the reality was a lot of inferences, but there's the Psalm 16:10 where He wouldn't allow His Holy One to see corruption. So if He died, He's buried in the grave. If He's not going to see corruption, He's got to be raised again. Even that seems like an inference, if you ask me. Number two, He told them, again, referring to the Scripture. Matthew said, oh, by the way, underneath number one there, you see Mark 8:31. Luke 9:22 and Luke 17:25, all of them basically say the same thing. So over here in Matthew 17:12, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And this is just an example of what I was just saying. He's referring back to a story that they understood from the scripture. Elijah. Elijah wasn't widely accepted. It's interesting when you think of in the Old Testament, in the whole of the Bible, there are four periods of time when there's the working of miracles. Okay? Forgetting creation for just a moment there. You got Moses and Joshua, and you've got Jesus and the disciples, and you've got Elijah and Elisha, and you've got Daniel and his buddies. Can you think of another one? Only four periods of time. How well was Moses accepted, even though he had signs and wonders, by the people that he was ministering to? Not very well. Elijah, not accepted very well. Now, they look back at him now and say, oh, he's one of the greatest prophets. But at the time, he wasn't widely accepted. You think of King, I think it was Ahab, who says, you're the one that troubles Israel. You know, that's the king saying to the prophet, you're the problem. You know, if we could just get rid of this tea party, it'd be great. If we could just get rid of Elijah, it'd be great. Elisha, he again wasn't widely accepted, basically lived on the outskirts. And then when Jesus and the disciples come along doing signs and wonders, they're not widely accepted. Now, Daniel and his buddies, you might say that they're the exception, but the reality is when did the miracles happen? Let me see. In chapter 2, you've got Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? And because the wise men and the sorcerers couldn't give him an explanation of the dream, well, they couldn't give him the dream because he wanted to know the dream and the explanation, because he figured, if I tell you the dream, you're just going to tell me any old thing. So I want you to tell me the dream. If you really got some powers, you can tell me the dream. But because they couldn't, okay, kill them all. Well, Daniel's in that list of all. And he goes, hey, wait a minute. What's going on here? Why are we going to get killed? And they tell him, he goes, tell the king, give me today. I'll give him an answer by the end of the day. So, boom, you got a sign. Chapter 3, you got the three sons, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They make up this statue. Everybody's got to bow down or we're going to throw you in the furnace. What happened? They didn't bow down. They got thrown in the furnace. At that point, I'm thinking they're still not widely accepted. Now, as time goes on, obviously, Daniel builds himself up a little bit of a reputation. But what happens? Within his reputation, he gets thrown into the lion's den. Another sign, he lives through the night. Okay? But the reality is though they had the signs and the wonders, they weren't widely accepted. So Elijah is, like I say, nowadays, look back upon, maybe even in the time of Jesus, one of the greatest prophets, and for the most part, he wasn't accepted. And notice what he says here, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They're not going to accept me. And he let them know that in Mark chapter 9, which 9:12 and Matthew 17:12. So again, this is halfway, two-thirds of the way through his ministry. On number 3 there, after the fact. Now this brings us to Luke 24:25. This is as he's ministering to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After the fact, he showed them through the scripture again. And again, he's not carrying around a scroll. He doesn't have his Bible with all the tabs in it. He is referring to the scripture, what they knew of the scripture. But it says here, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's basically saying, you guys know what they said. Can't you put two and two together and come to the right conclusion? And the answer is no, they couldn't. You know, the chief priests didn't do it. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they didn't do it. The scribes didn't do it. You think about when the wise men entered Jerusalem, and it says that King Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Want to know why? When the mean king is upset, He likes killing people. So everyone's kind of worried about, oh man, what's going to happen now? They come and they ask for, you know, where's he that's going to be king over Israel? Where's he born? It's kind of like, was this? So he goes and he asks the chief priests and they tell him just like that. Ah, easy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Then how come they weren't there? It wasn't important to him. See what I'm saying? And so he basically looks at all those scriptures with them and shows them this should have happened just like it did. Now, why is that important? Because when we go back to Philippians 3:10 here, we're talking about fellowship in his sufferings. So it was foretold that he was going to suffer. There are probably a few verses that I could have brought out here where if they did it to me, you kind of got to expect they're going to do it to you. I believe he said that a couple of times to the disciples. But let's move on to letter B. Paul taught that you would suffer. You'd suffer for a couple of reasons. Number one, association with Christ will bring it. Now, remember, when we were born again, what happens? The Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ, seals us there until the day of redemption. We're a new creature. The Spirit of God lives within us. What do you think that's going to do to a life? It's going to change it. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. When I first got into the ministry, 1990 to 93, I was over at Brentwood Bible Church, and shortly before that, John MacArthur had come out with the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Well, the IFCA had gotten together and done some kind of a deal, and there was a lot of discussion about that book, and John MacArthur was trying to say was, look, if you're a new creature, you cannot continue to live in sin. Things are going to change. Now, he may have emphasized the whole lordship issue a little bit more. I understand that. But in reality, you read the introduction to the book and you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. We're not talking about adding anything to faith. We're talking about what salvation does to a person. And so the whole point being is when we come back to what happens in our salvation, we become associated with Christ. Because we're associated with Christ, because His Spirit's within us, I believe Paul says in the book of Corinthians that we're the scent of death to those who are dead. I mean, if you just walk with God, I'm not talking about being a super spiritual, go out there and you're going to win everybody. And you just walk with Christ day-to-day basis. Unbelievers are going to not like you because you stink as far as they're concerned. Why do you stink? Because you won't do the things they do. Or if you do, you feel bad afterwards and you come back and say, you know, I was wrong for doing that. Would you guys please forgive me? And they go, huh? I don't know how many times, especially when I was younger in the Lord, and I'd get upset at work and I'd lose my temper. And I'd let someone know how life really was. And then have to go back later on and apologize and ask for forgiveness because I'd blown my top. And how many unbelievers sat there and said, we all do that. Kind of like, I understand. I'm not saying that we don't, some of us don't. I'm just saying it was wrong. Would you forgive me? Okay. You know, they just don't know what to do with you. Now, for some people, that is the light that attracts them to Christ. But for some people, that's the thing they hate about you. Because you have life in you. It shows itself. And so you're associated with Christ. Notice in Romans 8:17 there, it says, and if children, then heirs of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, once again, we're associated with him. Because of that, people are going to see a difference. They're going to smell a difference, if you will. And some of them just aren't going to like us. That's just how it works. Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, the reason why I put this verse in here is, again, because we're associated with Christ, what we have to understand is when they don't like us, when there is a form of persecution, they are actually striking out at the God that they hate. Now, you embody that. You get to receive the blunt of it. I understand. But the reality is it's the reproaches. Notice how he says it here. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So if they're doing it to us, it's because they hate God. And they see God in us. They can't stand that. Philippians 1:29. For unto you is given on behalf of Christ, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. This is just part of the Christian life. Now, I don't think I need to tell anybody that here, but whenever we talk about suffering or persecution, we need to be reminded of what the Scripture says about some of these things. How about 1 Thessalonians 3:4? For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Now, remember, how long is Paul in Thessalonica? We don't know. We do know that according to the book of Acts, he spoke in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. Now, normally, whenever he went into a town, he pretty much hit up the synagogue right off the bat. If that's the case, well then, he arrives on Sunday the week before, speaks in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the following week speaks on the synagogue, the following week speaks in the synagogue, and somewhere shortly thereafter, he's driven out of town. They don't want to hear what he's got to say. Now, at the same time, a whole mess of people get saved, and I mean they get gloriously saved. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And not only that, but he's had the time to teach them a lot of different things. Did it all happen in 5 weeks? I don't know. Okay? But I imagine if you're a master teacher and you've got students that are just sucking it in, maybe 5 weeks is all you need, right? But either way, he had been kicked out of town because of his preaching, so they got to see it. But also, within that 5 week period of time, he told them, look, it's coming. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer tribulation, persecution, if you will. And so he's reminding them this in his first letter. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 25, it says, choosing, they're talking about the Hall of Faith, remember, and he's talking about some of the guys that are in there. And he says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I believe that verse might actually be referring to Moses. But it's a truth about us in general. Now, we may fiddle around with the pleasures of sin for a season. But there comes a point as we mature where, you know, that just doesn't have the same flavors it used to have. It doesn't bring the pleasure that it used to bring. It brings a recognition of guilt, of my relationship with God isn't what it ought to be, so I really don't want to go there anymore. And so we're choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But again, why? Because of the difference that God has made in us because we're associated with Christ. Now, you might understand as you read through the book of Hebrews that Hebrews, whoever wrote it, and believe me, I've seen the list of a multitude of names of the possibilities, including a woman. I'm not saying that a woman couldn't have written it, I'm just saying. But throughout the book of Hebrews, what the author is trying to say is, look, I've got two groups of people within this Hebrew congregation. Some of them are believers. Some of them are associated with them, but they're not believers yet. And now they're suffering persecution. And these guys over here, they're thinking about going back to their temple. They're thinking about going back to the law. They're thinking about going back to the sacrifices. They're thinking about going back to. And the whole book of Hebrews is saying, hey, Christ is better than all of that. The suffering you go through, it's a momentary thing. Christ is worth it. So just think about that next time you're reading through the book of Hebrews. So Paul taught that we would suffer because we're associated with Christ. That's just part of the deal, if you will, because we fellowship with Christ. Number two, living godly will also bring suffering or tribulation or persecution, if you will. Galatians 6:12 says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, in this particular case, Paul has basically already said, you know, if I'm preaching what they say I'm preaching, then why am I suffering persecution? Now he's saying they're not preaching salvation by grace through faith alone because they're concerned about the persecutions that would come. In other words, part of godly living, of course, is going to be sharing the gospel. Okay? And if you do, you're going to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. 1 Peter 3:14 says, But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Why are they suffering in this particular case? For righteousness' sake. Again, part of that is going to be they're about the business of preaching the gospel, but part of that is going to be because of their association with Christ and how it's changed them. In 1 Peter 3:17 it says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Here the encouragement is, live godly, but you may suffer. And it's better to suffer for that than doing something that's wrong. 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." And again, how are they going to know he's a Christian? You have the association with Christ where you're the scent of death to those that are dead, the scent of life to those who are living, but how are they going to know that you're a Christian? Okay, and Jesus said that you're to love one another. Why? Because they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. So obviously there's godly living going on here, and that is bringing about some suffering, but that's okay. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer." Again, remember the Thessalonians, he didn't reach them with words of wisdom or anything like that, but with the power of the Spirit, he says. And when you look at chapter 1, the way that it changed them, he says, you know, because of your testimony, everyone in the whole area knows what kind of entrance we had among you. We don't have to say anything. So again, they're counted worthy to suffer for that kingdom. And then 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, when you look at a verse like that, and you look at how we have been able to live in this country, at least for a period of time, without persecution, a lot of people have thought, well, maybe we're just not living godly enough. And there may be a measure of truth to that. But might there also be a measure of truth that because this country was founded on Christian principles, that until now, when we seem to have gotten so far away from them, it hasn't been a matter of, we don't like you because you're a Christian, and therefore we haven't seen that kind of persecution. It may have something to do with the founding of this country, where we've not had to suffer persecution. But I think we all know that things have changed, have they not? Yeah, maybe just a little bit. And so the day may come when persecution is a fact of life for us. When it comes, here's one of the first thoughts that's going to come into some Christians' minds. God, what did I do to deserve that? Here's the answer. You became one of mine. See, it's not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, persecution, suffering, is just a matter of fact for us. Now, for most of us, we've lived in Romans 8:17, where our biggest struggle, biggest suffering, is we've had to deal with the law of sin in our members, and sometimes we don't do a good job with that. But that doesn't mean that's all we'll ever suffer. Notice letter D. Suffering has its purpose and reward. Figured I'd start with the reward first. Okay? That way when you get to the purpose, you might look beyond the difficulty and look to the reward. Pastor's having me read some books here lately, and I'm always reading a little bit of this, a little bit of that, but he's specifically given me a couple of books to read, and one of them was dealing with the concept of being hungry, honorable, and what's the third H? Honorable. Yeah, I got that one down. It's the hungry one that I'm struggling with. but I'm sitting there going, wow, am I hungry? Do I desire more? And then today he was telling me a testimony of someone that had a lot of memories, but not a lot of dreams. I was kind of like, yeah, I understand that. You know, do I look to the future and think, wow, what's God going to do? No, I got enough of the past to tell me he's not going to do anything. So why would I think he's going to do anything tomorrow? I'm just kind of living, surviving. It's kind of like, ugh. So let's start with the reward. Let's remember what is in front of us. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, that second part of the verse, not going to worry too much about what that means at the moment. The reality is that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen? We're going to, and if we suffer, 2 Timothy 2:12, what's going to happen? We're going to reign with him. I think that that's one of those things that we need to start looking out there in front of us and recognizing whatever I'm going through right now. And we'll talk about this in a moment. God has a plan and a purpose, and there is a reward for looking to Him and getting through it the way He wants me to get through it. And of course, the purpose in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, in other words, you're suffering because you're living godly, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. See, when we're going through it, what we have to remember is, okay, this is the will of God, so what am I going to do? I'm going to commit myself to Him. Now, how am I going to do that? In well-doing. I'm going to do what God has called me to do, regardless of what's going on in my life right now. I think of, in today's day and age, one of the big topics is the Syrian refugees. And if you follow Facebook at all, there's all kinds of ideas out there. And I was sharing with a friend of mine down in North Carolina. It's kind of like, you know, I'm just not sure, since they can't vet them, I'm just not sure just letting a bunch of people march in here is a good idea. And he was trying to let me know that, you know, we need to be about the business of reaching them for Christ. Now, do I disagree with that? Not at all. But I said, as far as reaching them for Christ, Christ taught us that we need to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Unfortunately, in this day and age, because we get so divided, I like the way Pastor has said it on his prayer sheet here, underneath the special there, for the foolishness of being led around like sheep by purveyors of deceit and discord. We get caught up in that too. If you listen to one or the other guy on talk radio or something like that, it would be very easy to get hung up on that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, Christians are supposed to just welcome them all in and not even think about what the consequences might be. I'm not sure that that's necessarily a biblical statement. I think there's a certain amount of wisdom that's involved, at least from a political perspective. What is the job of the politician? It's to take care of people all around the world. No, it is to take care of his constituents. And so just to let people in without any kind of vetting process or something like that. Now, should we get all divided about it? No, but at the same time, we need to be wise. Now, I told the guy, I think a lot of Christians seem to be, instead of being wise as serpents, they're being wise as doves. How wise is a dove? Anybody ever go hunting for dove? Jeff? Bruce Douglas likes hunting for dove. And he cooks them up with some bacon. They taste real good. But doves are not a very smart creature. Okay? So just something for us to consider in a lot of areas. We need to remember that we're committing our soul to Him in well-doing. So if all of a sudden we've got a bunch of Syrian refugees around here, then how are we going to treat them? Lovingly, with respect, but at the same time, not going to be foolish. Yes, sir.
But there's also law, and law has been violated
all over the place.
Vigorously for the past 7 years.
I think that's a very good word, vigorously. And I'm not sure it's only extended to the past 7 years. I think the more I'm learning, the more, man, there has been an extended effort to get away from the Constitution for a long time. But yes, it's definitely been exemplified in this last 7 years. There's a reward. There's a purpose. God's got us going through it for a reason. In the meantime, we need to be committing ourselves unto Him, but remembering that there is a reward out there waiting for us. Letter D. Suffering should be expected because, again, remember what the end of verse 10 said, being conformed to His death. Now, here's what Paul says about how he was being conformed to His death in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. It says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Yeah. Thank you, Ruby. I appreciate that. Notice, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and also the second part, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Now, there may be some physical components to that, but I do know that there's at least a spiritual component. If anyone's going to follow me, what must he do? Jesus said it, Luke 9:26. What's that? He's going to take up his cross. But even before he does that, he's going to deny himself, he's going to take up his cross, and he's going to follow him. So there is this conscious choice to, my life is not my own. Yeah, sure, today I'd love to go to the pool and swim. God has something else for me to do, so I am going to submit myself to Him. There's going to be part of the dying. Now, what happens when you submit yourself? When you humble yourself, you deny yourself, and you submit to Him, what happens? Well, you're conformed to His image, and God uses you. He fills you with His Spirit. You get to experience the power of His resurrection. And you go on. Well, what is that if it's not life? Notice the second part of the verse, verse 10 there, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So often we want to live for Christ in our own strength. Well, then it's not going to be His life that's manifested. It's going to be ours. I don't want to deny myself and take up my cross where I'm committing myself to death. No, I want to serve Him. In fact, here, I want to do it my way. Well, sure, then what do we get to see? You doing it your way. Or me doing it my way. Okay? So in that verse, at least, what we can understand is, how did He humble Himself? How did He submit Himself? Well, Sunday night, Philippians 2:5 and following, He was equal with God. It wasn't something that He grasped at. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. He submitted Himself to the Father, even to the point of death. So, first of all, it was an attitude of the heart. That the physical that we all worry about, ultimately that came. But if He hadn't have submitted Himself in the heart in the first place, then it wouldn't have happened, at least not that way. So just something for us to consider there, that suffering should be expected. It's part of being conformed to His death, but of course it does require on our part a recognition that we're doing what He wants us to do. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. This is the letter of Jesus to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, I'm not exactly sure how to say it, but it's one of those two or something like that. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, I have most of it there. I think I may have eliminated a couple of small parts, but it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So let's quickly go through this here. The letter of the church to the letter to the church in Smyrna, letter A, God knows what is going on in our lives. Notice he says in 9a, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." Now you notice in the parentheses there it says, "But you are rich." Why do you think he says that? Were they rich or were they poor? They are financially poor. But notice, he knows their works. He knows their tribulation. He knows that spiritually, obviously, they're spending time with him. They're living the life that they're supposed to be living. And though financially they may be poor, spiritually they're rich. They have their rewards in heaven. They've invested, if you will, in the right mutual funds. Okay, so he knows all of that about them, and I think we need to remember that God knows everything there is to know about us. Why? Do we always remember everything that needs to be known about us in Christ? Does life get you down sometimes? Yeah. And the reality is if we go back and review what Christ has done. Sharing on Wednesday nights at times has actually been beneficial because I go back and I tell you some stories about growing up in the foster homes and my drunk father, stepfather, abusive, emotionally, physically. I tell you some of those stories and I think about what I was like when I first got saved. And then I see how far God has brought me. And it's kind of like, wow, that's actually kind of cool. See, living day to day, I don't think about what's happened. I think about the difficulty I'm going through. Kind of like, this really sucks. I don't like it. But in remembering what God has done, seeing how far He's brought me, see, He sees the big picture. I'm usually only looking at what's going on right now. But when I remember some of the big picture. Now, let's get beyond where He's brought me. Think about some of the things that He has said about me that's true because I'm in Christ. I struggle from time to time with the whole idea of being pleasing to God. That one just really, kind of like, I'm never going to get this thing right. And what does Ephesians 1:6 say? To the praise of the glory of His grace, whereby He has made us accepted. Huh? Yeah, in the Beloved. See, I am acceptable to God. Now, the particular thing that maybe I did, that one we're still working on, but I'm accepted. I never have to worry about going to God and Him saying, "No, I ain't listening to you this time. We've had this conversation. You don't." Nope, it's not that way. It's based on who Christ is and what He's done, not on what I just messed up. Okay? So God knows what's going on in our lives. Letter B, God knows what the persecutors are like. I think of what's going on in this country as far as the left and the right and the various divisions and arguments and so on and so on and so forth. The reality is I don't think most people in this country fit into the various categories that everybody has tried to divide everything up by. You'd think that we were divided right down the middle by a bunch of left-wing fanatics and a bunch of right-wing fanatics over here, and there's about three people in the middle that aren't one of the other two. That's what you'd think by looking at the things that go on in the news. But the reality is there are those people out there that are persecuting, whether it be ISIS, whether it be some left-wing liberals or, you know, people that want to shut down the church or get us to be quiet or whatever the case is, God knows everything there is to know about them also. Notice what he says here. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay? They're not putting anything over on God. The left wing here may be able to put a certain amount of things over on what Rush calls the low information voters. Okay? The right might be able to put something over on, or the Republicans in this case, might be able to put something over on most of their voters. They actually think that there's something different about the Republicans compared to the Democrats. You know, they might be able to put it over on us, but the reality is they're not getting away with any of it. God is well aware. He knows what's going on. And so if there is that person or those people that are bringing suffering or persecution, God knows everything there is to know about them too. Letter C, his exhortation for those who are going through suffering. Number one, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. If we were going to look at the possibility of future persecution, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about future persecution, I'm not jumping up and down for joy. Okay? Who wants to go through persecution? Raise your hand now. Okay, we're unanimous. None of us wants to, but the reality is, if it comes, don't be afraid. Why? Number two, notice his exhortation for those that are going through suffering. The source of that suffering, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The reality is, we got to remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It is not the Christians against the Muslims. It's not us against illegal immigrants or refugees that might be terrorists. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil is behind this kind of a thing. Number three, the purpose of that suffering. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Think about the Old Testament. Moses bringing the people from Egypt up into the land. Of course, he never gets them there, because when they had the opportunity to go in, they didn't have faith. They didn't believe God. They wouldn't go. Even though they had the testimony of 12 guys saying it's everything that God said. And then it says that they wandered through the wilderness for the next 40 years where God tested them. Was he testing to get them to fail?
40 years.
Just think about that. Caleb and Joshua had to walk those same 40 years with those same people before they finally got to go in. And they were people of faith. 40 years. That's a long time. Not for some of us, right? But you got to remember, Joshua and Caleb also started that 40 years at, what, 80? No, they're at 40. So they didn't get to go into the land until they're 80. Wow, what a wasted life. Now, as far as they were concerned, when the time came, they went in. They did what they had to do. But my whole point being is, testing isn't for the purpose of causing failure. It's to show us what's inside of us. And of course, they had all kinds of failures. Did God stop loving them because of their failures? God was still faithful. He still brought them into the land. Now, maybe that first batch didn't get to go. Okay? But the people as a whole did get to go. Number four. Notice the shortness of suffering. That you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, was it 10 days? I don't know. But 10 days is an allotted time. That's the idea here. There's an allotted time when this is going to happen. It's going to come to an end. Now, we because we have a tendency to be so earthly minded, we're worried about what that end's going to look like. Georgi Vins, he was a Russian pastor. He was arrested and put in jail for writing Psalm 23, as well as many other parts of the scripture. They had scraps of Bible that they would pass among the cells, and they would talk among themselves and use Morse code sometimes to communicate the gospel to other prisoners in the jail cell. He was in jail, I believe it was somewhere around 12 years because he was a Christian in Russia, old Russia, not nowadays Russia. An allotted time. Now, while he's going through it, it's 12 long years. While he's away from his family, it's 12 long years. But God knew that I have a plan and a purpose, and you're going to be there for an allotted time. And he got to lead all kinds of people to Christ while he was in jail, including some guards. But there's an allotted time. And then notice number 5 there, the exhortation and reward. Be faithful unto death. Now, already I'm not liking this. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I believe the crown of life is spoken of elsewhere also. But again, it's this whole idea of there's a reward. And now, I think one might emphasize, be faithful. Most of us would sit there and say, unto death, I don't want to do that. Exactly. I don't want to, but he says, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body. Be afraid of those of the one that can destroy the soul. So there's an exhortation and there's a reward. And then letter D, the call of God to hear and the hearing's reward. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the things that I have been finding more and more lately is that whole concept of the Scripture is spiritually discerned. And we really need to not just use our intellect as we read it. We need to be looking to God to help me see how this thing fits into my life. As Paul said, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, he says in Ephesians 1:15. And then he goes on to say, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So there's a promise there, right? You're not going to be hurt by the second death. So who's going to overcome? Well, answer the question. Who's not going to be hurt by the second death? In Revelation chapter 20, it says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever's name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 and 15. So who's going to overcome? Or who's not going to be hurt by the second death? Anybody here going to be hurt by the second death? So are you going to overcome? Through the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection, because you know Him, but you're going to fellowship in His sufferings. Maybe it'll never be the deny Christ and accept Islam. Maybe that'll never happen. But you're going to suffer. And so we remember that God knows everything there is to know about what we're going through, how long it's going to take. There is a period of time. It's a test. It's a test to show me what's in me and what maybe God needs to change. But ultimately, there's a crown of life. There's a reward. There's overcoming because I belong to Him. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Jerry. Yeah, and at that point, and are you going back to that verse that says if you deny Him, He'll deny you?
Yeah.
Okay. Without doing a little bit more intense study on that verse, I'd like to say that when Peter denied Christ, and I mean he just outright denied Him, did he somehow get himself in a situation where he wasn't saved or something? No, he was just trying to stay alive. His faith was weak enough that what was important at that time was living. Someone else, what's important at that moment, how they would define living is doing my own thing. Well, I really know that Christ would rather that I did this thing over here, but my faith is weak enough. I'm not excusing it, just saying it as a fact, that what's important to me right now is doing my own thing. So what am I denying? I'm not denying that He exists. I'm just denying who's the boss right now. Usually when we do that, somewhere in the rush, the Spirit brings us around to a recognition of that, at which point it's kind of like, yeah, or I not only should have, but hopefully I'll have my eyes open the next time so that I will do what He wanted instead of what I wanted. Mm-hmm. But both the good and the bad. Yeah. And mm-hmm. Yeah, and one denial where, okay, I'll become a Muslim so that I can save my life. That's a little bit different than doing my own thing. When I look at Peter, he denied Christ. But why did he deny Christ? Because what was important to him at that time overshadowed what was important. He didn't have the faith to believe this is what's really important. So he believed this, and he acted upon what he believed. Now, later on in his life, another maybe 30 years or so, the opportunity arises again. His faith has been developed, nurtured, and now it's time to die, and they say, we're going to crucify you. He goes, hey, do me Fox's Book of Martyrs. Don't know exactly how it happened, but this is tradition. Guys, I'm not worthy to die like my master did. Could we flip this thing around? And he gets crucified upside down. Yeah, I think there's a measure of faith there where I'm not going to run from it. This is what God has for me. He told me about it way back there when he restored me after my denial. So here I is. See, faith had grown. Now he's going to live out what he believes. Just like he lived out what he believed back then. It's just he believed wrong. So, all right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and let you go. If anybody wants any of these discounts or fundraiser for Brother Stone, see me. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for not only the promise of your return and of the rewards that you'll bring with you, but the fact that you are intimately involved in all of the things that concern us. I know when it comes to the idea of suffering and persecution, it's not as though we're jumping up and down for joy, saying, goody, we get to go through this. But thank you, Father, that you're with us if we have to. In the meantime, teach us, Lord, like Paul said in Romans 5, to glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience character, and character hope, and hope that's not a shame. We thank you for the not only the promises, but the things that you're doing in each one of our lives so that we might better serve you regardless of our circumstances. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, you are dismissed. Lord willing, see you in a few days.